Our text for this morning in Ephesians chapter 5 are the verses 19 and 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last number of weeks, we have been dealing with the subject of worship. And if I'm not mistaken, this will be our ninth message on the subject. And it's now time to talk about music. And some people would be surprised about that, because for much of the modern church, worship is music. And the phrases praise and worship have become synonymous. They're interchangeable. We, however, have seen that the worship of God consists of a number of things, and we have been through them in detail over the last few weeks. The public reading of God's word, the expository preaching of that word, prayer, the singing of praises that we'll look at today, and then, of course, we have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the singing of praises is really only one of the five essential elements of biblical worship. So we might say from that perspective it's really only 1/5 or 20% of our worship. We are to sing God's praises, yes, but we are to read God's word. We are to preach God's word. We are to pray God's word. We are to sing God's word. And then we are to see God's word in the pictures of the Lord's table and baptism. The problem that we have today is that music has become a battleground in the church. You'll find a variety of opinions if you speak to a number of Christians. Some will argue in favor of only singing psalms unaccompanied. Others want to sing what are known as the revivalist songs of the early 20th century. There's Power in the Blood and Bringing in the Sheaves. Others prefer the richness of the older hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Our Rock of Ages, such as we sang this morning. Others want praise choruses with catchy tunes. And others will continue to push the boundaries of worship music today by bringing in the sounds and the music of pop music and rewriting the words in order to capture the music of today along with what they say are biblical themes. And that's quite a broad musical variety, I'm sure you would agree. Now, when I was growing up in Northern Ireland, and that's a few years ago now, there were no Christian radio stations. You might have had a secular radio station that might have featured gospel music for an hour on a Sunday morning, but nothing like today. You can tune your radio to find contemporary Christian radio stations. There's a wide selection of Christian music available online to download or in Christian bookshops. You've got television stations that are dedicated to 24-hour Christian broadcasting. And all of these things have had a tremendous impact upon the music of the church in recent times. I suspect Tasmania, much like Northern Ireland, that 30 years ago or thereabouts, that hymns were the standard practice in most evangelical Christian churches. Youth conferences began to introduce praise choruses, and these became part of the repertoire of the whole church. Then today we have contemporary Christian music being sung to backing tracks in various places, and we've got churches so-called today that have come fully equipped with flashing lights, stages, and state-of-the-art public address systems in order to incorporate their music and their worship bands. And I suspect that the music of the church has changed more in the last 30 years than it has in the previous 300. Now, not all change is bad, nor is all change to be resisted, but we must examine what is being changed and for what purpose. So I'm going to quote for you a well-known worship leader. I don't really like that term, but that's how he's termed, as to his purpose in church worship today. Here's what he said. Churches have been afraid of culture. He's speaking about the culture around us. He says, but churches today are now trying to build relationships, to do things to create a more inviting environment, playing music such as people hear on the radio, so that when they come to church, they feel more comfortable. And he goes on to explain how they have often taken the music of popular culture and of popular pop and rock bands and reworked it to provide a more Christianized experience for those that come to the church. And he says, a lot of people tell us it's like going to a concert, and I've no doubt about that. But did you notice what his stated purpose was? The reason why he's introducing these changes? So that people feel more comfortable. And there's the great divide. And I suggest to you, and I have been over the last few weeks, that the purpose of worship is not to make us feel comfortable. The purpose of worship is a reverent adoration of the high and holy God of heaven. And we've sought to emphasize that over the last number of weeks. And when it comes to biblical worship, the question is not, what do I want, or what will make people more comfortable, but rather, what does God want? What does the Lord desire? And so we want to address that question with regards to the subject of music and praise today. So we're coming again to Ephesians chapter 5. And we want to ask the question, first of all, how are we to sing? How are we to sing? Now you'll notice verse 18 of Ephesians 5. It tells us we're not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit, or to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then Paul goes on to give us a snapshot of what the Spirit-filled Christian is like. And from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter and into chapter 6, he shows us what the Spirit-filled Christian will appear like. Now, we haven't time to go through all of the evidences, but one of the first things that he mentions to us in verse 19, the Spirit-filled Christian will be one who will be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life will be the joyful singing Christian making melody in his heart unto the Lord. Now, what we want to do is go through this verse, pick out the important words and explain them and apply them to our understanding. Now, verse 19 begins with the word speaking. Speaking. That comes from the Greek word lalio. So we might think in terms of sounds, la 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 la, that little children begin to make when they start to formulate their words and their sounds. It's a la 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 sound. And it refers to a sound that's made by the moving of the tongue. So it's got a verbal expression in mind. It implies that we cannot participate in public worship and remain silent. There's no such thing as opening your hymn book and looking at the words, and while others are singing, that your lips are firmly closed. That's not worshiping God. There is a vocal element to God's worship. We must put our tongues in motion and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So the first thing that we see here is that speaking is an involvement that's required in our worship of God, the use of our tongue. Now, how are we to use our tongue in worship? Well, he goes on to say that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll notice, if you go back, or sorry, forward in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, he has a very similar expression here. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So he's speaking in verse 19 of Ephesians 5 and singing in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. So our speaking in praise involves singing, following along with a melody. And the singing, of course, is that verbal medium that Paul's thinking of. If we're going to sing, we're to sing to God's praise. We're to open our mouths and let the sounds come out. And Paul is saying that nothing is more indicative of a spirit-filled life than a heart that's overflowing with joy and spilling out in song. When the Holy Spirit is in control of our hearts, he will fill our lives with joy, and that joy will look for a voice, an expression of praise to God. So the spiritful Christian will be a singing Christian. Now notice what else Paul says here. Speaking, or we might say singing, to yourselves. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. So when we are involved in the speaking, the singing, it's a ministry of edification. We are speaking to ourselves, to yourselves, and we're singing and admonishing one another. So our worship of the Lord is to be a blessing and an encouragement and edifying of those around us. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we have a responsibility to see that one another is built up in love and faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we sing together, it blesses one another. When we hear that voice uplifted in praise to God, it encourages the person beside us to sing out and the person around us to sing out. There's that idea of encouragement and admonishing. So when we sing our praises to the Lord, when we seek to glorify him, we are in fact encouraging one another as well. We're building one another up in our faith. It prepares our hearts. When we sing God's praise, it prepares our hearts to hear his word being read and preached. It helps us as we approach God in worship in all of its aspects. So we're singing and speaking to one another. But you'll notice also at the end of verse 19 that we are to do it to the Lord. So while there is a sense that while we sing we bless one another, the real direction of our worship is to the Lord. That's why we lift up our voices in praise and in adoration. To give glory and honor unto the Lord who gave himself for us to redeem us from our sins. And therefore our worship, like everything else, must be directed towards the Lord who saved us. That's why we don't give applause to those who come and sing in the church. Because if we applaud their singing, we're giving the praise to the performer. And if they're singing for the applause, then well, they'll have their reward. But if they're singing for the Lord, they won't want the applause. And I think that's one of the big problems that we have with so much modern Christian music. It has become a very lucrative source of income for many people. It becomes a business. Hundreds of millions of dollars are made every year by those who perform Christian music, and it becomes a performance. I don't begrudge anyone making a living any way that they can, but we have to wonder about the motives that are behind these things. I've heard of singers who will only come and sing if they're given X number of dollars before they'll come and sing for a congregation or a church. You have to wonder at some point, why are you doing this? Is it just for the money? Is it not for the glory of the Lord? Is it for the praise and the adulation of the crowd? Is it that's what you're doing it for? So very much like public prayer, our praise is intended to edify others, but it is primarily directed to the Lord. So we are speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So what about that word melody? The word melody there means to pluck. To pluck. It's got the thought of the vibration of the strings. So you might think of the idea of someone strumming a harp like David in the Psalms. And when the string is plucked, it begins to vibrate and it makes music. Well, the picture here is of our heart strings being plucked. That God's Holy Spirit, who fills our heart, is plucking the strings of our heart. And when he strums our heart, we break forth in music and praise in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for his glory. So really then, when our heart is reminded of who God is and what he has done for us, the saint of God will find that their heart strings will begin to vibrate and make joyful noise unto the Lord. So it again has that idea that our singing is more than just a performance. And I know that some are gifted musicians and talented singers, and they can play and sing and mesmerize audiences with their talents. But if they're simply doing it because they're good at it, it means nothing. Our worship is not to be a performance or a demonstration of our talents. It's the vibrating of our heartstrings in tune with God. It's that plucking of our emotions and our love for the Savior that then finds an audible expression through our lips in praise of him who saved us. It comes from the heart. So you notice that Paul says that, making melody in your heart. So singing from the heart. So we're not simply singing it because we like the words or we like the tune. We sing it because it resonates with our heart. It speaks to us inwardly. True worship is always a matter of the heart. It must always arise out of a love for the Lord. It's always a result of his work within us. And it always comes at his prompting. And it always goes back to the Lord, focusing the attention on him and not upon the performer. Now notice what verse 20 says, how the heart is engaged. He says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is praise that comes from a thankful heart. It's a giving of thanks. It's remembering what the Lord has done for us in choosing us and calling us and saving us and keeping us and blessing us and meeting our needs and walking with us and everything else that he does for us. And our heart can't help but erupt forth in joyful praise of him who loved us and gave himself for us. So our worship begins in the heart and then spills out with the voice in song and praise. So this is how we are to sing, speaking to yourselves, making melody in the heart to the Lord. So that's how we are to sing. What about what we are to sing? Now, we'll see there in verse 19 that Paul makes mention of three different things. He speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there are some that say there are no distinctions between these three terms, that they're used interchangeably in the Old Testament, and that they all refer to the book of Psalms. And I understand what they're saying. I do, however, think that's an interpretation rather than an exposition of what Paul is saying here. But he makes references of these three terms, of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I feel that if it was only a reference to the book of Psalms, then he would just say psalms. And that would encapsulate them all, and there would be no confusion about the matter. I don't see it as being psalms, psalms, and psalms. The last two would seem to be redundant. He is making a point. He has something to say of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's inspired of the Holy Spirit to use each of these three terms. So what do they mean? What do they refer to? Well, obviously, the psalms refer to the 150 psalms that we find in our Bible. These have been called the Hymn Book of Israel. They're divided into five sections, and they have served as the major source of praise and prayer for God's people for generations. Now, the psalms were originally centered on the temple worship. They were used primarily upon entering into the temple and for the burning of their sacrifices. The early church then included these psalms and underscored that the sacrifices that were spoken of in the Old Testament all pointed forward to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice for our sins. And Paul shows us here in Ephesians 5 and 19 and Colossians 3 and 16 that psalm singing was still a very vital part of the Christian experience after Pentecost. And psalm singing is still a vital part of our worship. As we know, there are churches that only sing from the Psalter, and they set the psalms to music. Much of contemporary worship knows very little about the singing of psalms, except perhaps little snippets of it in their praise choruses. But there are two vital aspects about the singing of psalms. Number one, when you sing the psalms, you're singing the scriptures, or a paraphrase of the scriptures. The word psalm simply means scripture set to music. And so if we want to be a biblical church, we should read the word and preach the word and pray the word and sing the word. So we include the singing of psalms in our worship. And as we sing the psalms, we are reminded then of the continuity of God's covenant people. We are the same people of God as what they were in the Old Testament. There's a continual thread through Old Testament, New Testament, right to modern day. We're part of the one church singing the same praises to God. And that's not to be set aside lightly. So we continue to sing psalms. Then he also mentions hymns. Now, the Greek word for hymn refers to a song that's uttered in praise to God. So these are songs that are filled with religious content. And in much the same way that when we pray and we preach, we don't confine ourselves to simply Old Testament terms or Old Testament terminology. We incorporate the whole of the scriptures in our praying and our preaching. We don't simply use Old Testament terms. In the same way, we want to have the fullness of the Bible's message in praise to God. So while we sing the psalms that make reference of the sacrifice, we sing the hymns that remind us that the sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the place of sacrifice was Calvary, that the atonement of our sins is complete. We want to incorporate the whole of the Bible in our hymns of praise. So we want our hymns to declare the glory of God, to speak about his salvation, to hold for us the glories and wonders of heaven, that speak of the majesty of our Savior. These are songs that cause believers to celebrate the great truth of the Scripture. And we want them to incorporate the fullness of the old and the new covenant, those things that were not yet revealed to the psalmist. So we might think of hymns such as Amazing Grace, or Rock of Ages, A Mighty Fortress, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, How Great Thou Art, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and hundreds of others. Now the trend today, of course, is to move away from those doctrinally rich hymns of yesteryear and to completely abandon them. We're not going to do that. We want to hold fast to those rich hymns and to enjoy them still. Now, hymns are unlike contemporary music today in that they were written in such a way as to be sung by a congregation. And there lies my biggest problem with a lot of the music that's used in churches today. It was never designed for congregational singing. It was designed to be sung by an artist or a band, but not for a congregation. And so our hymns are designed to be sung by congregations. They're set to common meters that we're able to follow. And the music is distinct and should lend itself to the beauty of the words. So we have psalms and we have hymns and we have spiritual songs. Now this category is a category of music or songs that would be seem to be born from personal experience or a testimony, if you like. Songs that seek to edify and encourage the church and perhaps even call upon the unbelieving to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They provide us with spiritual themes, and so they help us to perhaps articulate our joy and our love for the Lord and His word and His ways. We might refer to them as gospel songs. Now, we need to be on our guard when it comes to the music and the songs that we sing or that we allow to be sung. And we need to recognize that not all new songs are bad. We hear the word contemporary Christian music used quite often. And the word contemporary simply means new. But there was a day when Amazing Grace was contemporary. There was a time when Rock of Ages was considered to be newfangled. And just because something is new doesn't mean that it should be abandoned. The age of the song ought not to be the criteria by which it is judged. We want to take it and place it alongside the Bible and ask, is its message biblical? Does it articulate the gospel? Does it bring glory to the Lord? Does it edify the church? Does it teach those eternal truths? That's the things we ought to be concerning ourselves about. And then we can ask the question concerning the music that accompany the words. Is it the type of music that actually belongs in a church? And I say that because there are perhaps songs that you're happy to listen to at home, or as you're driving along in your car, as you listen to the radio, that have no business being in a church at all. We have to realize there must be a distinction between things that happen in the world and things that happen in the church. And we must be very careful about the two. So we see from this passage how we are to sing, what we are to sing. And I have just some final thoughts for you on the subject of singing praises. We've mentioned this already, but I want you to take this away with you to remember this, that the singing of praises is only one part of biblical worship. It's only one part. It's only one part of five that we have been considering. It's an important part, and it's a congregational part in that we all are engaged in it. But it's only one part. And we need to be careful that praise doesn't become everything. We need to be careful. We realize that there are some today that say that they can't worship God with antiquated songs and archaic lyrics. They want their music to be relevant to their culture. Someone said that much modern praise is like a particular chain of convenience stores, the 7-Eleven, seven words sung 11 times. We don't want that. We don't want our culture to dictate what it is that we should be singing or how we should be singing. We want our music to be edifying and adoring of God. We want it to teach and to admonish the saints in worship. We want our praise not to be limiting, but to be elevating, lifting us up into God in praise. We need to realize that the message is all important. This has been forgotten to a large degree. As I've said, music has become a battleground in the church, but it's usually over the style of the music. And it's more about style than substance. And for many, as long as the music has a nice rhythm or a nice melody or a good vibe to it, what you sing is not that important. I want to show you a contrast, and I'm picking extremes, obviously. But as a modern praise song entitled "Let the River Flow," I'm almost fearful of reading this. Let the poor man say, "I am rich in him." Let the lost man say, "I am found in him." Oh, let the river flow. Let the blind man say, "I can see again." Let the dead man say, "I am born again." Oh, let the river flow. Oh, let the river flow. Let the river flow. Let the river flow. Oh, Holy Spirit, let the river flow. And let the river flow. Do they really teach anybody anything? Do those lyrics admonish or teach or edify or praise God? How can we say that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and speaking to one another in hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when there's nothing there? Contrast that with the hymn we sang a little earlier. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus pardon receives. Now, I admit I picked songs or from the opposite ends of the spectrum. But which of the two that I quoted come closer to what the Bible speaks of, teaching and admonishing the saints? The message is important, and the substance should come before the style. Much of modern day Christian music, so-called, is, you'll forgive me for this, but I call it Jesus is my boyfriend music. And I'll explain what I mean. I love him and he loves me. And I love to feel his arms around me. And I love to put my head upon. That could just be any love song from the last 60 years or more. But to put the name of Jesus attached to it doesn't make it acceptable for Christian worship. We want to ensure that the lyrics, the words that we sing match what we believe. And much of modern praise and worship songs have come from the background of Pentecostalism and from the charismatic movement, and the words of their songs reflect their theology. But these songs have now infiltrated into the Reformed churches. And because that music is so popular, traditional evangelical churches sing these songs without regard for the doctrinal content that they're now pushing forward. And I wonder if that is not one of the reasons why there are less evangelical churches and more people are flocking to charismatic churches, because they're being taught more by the music that they're singing than by the word of God that they're reading and preaching. Now, this isn't just about modern songs. Just because a hymn is in our hymn book doesn't always mean that it's biblical. We want to be careful about what we sing. We want to ensure that our hymnology is the same as our theology. And just because words rhyme doesn't necessarily make it good theology. We want to be careful about what we sing, that it matches actually what we believe. And then let me say that we must learn to discern between Christian entertainment and true worship. Now, we said already there's been a huge rise in Christian music over the last few decades. Not all of it's bad. And I'd much rather have good Christian entertainment than worldly entertainment. I'd rather listen to songs that have wholesome lyrics than lyrics that speak of violence and drugs and illicit lifestyles. But we must discern between what is entertainment and what is worship. They're not the same. They're not the same. Entertainment is for ourselves, for our enjoyment. Worship is for the Lord. I remember 15, 20 years ago, being at a concert with Tanya, Christian concert. And the ability to entertain was undoubtedly one of the gifts that they had. And the music was top notch, the singing was tremendous, the harmonies, the vocals were wonderful to listen to. And we were thoroughly entertained. But it wasn't worship. It wasn't worship. Worship is focused on God, on His glory, on His attributes, on His works, on His salvation. Entertainment is what pleases us. And we came out of that concert saying, wasn't that a great performance? And it was. But I didn't want to hear it on Sunday morning in church. It was slightly different. Let me just say in closing that there is room in our worship and in our praise for variety and type and style. I think that's evident from the use of Paul's words of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It certainly indicates a variety in the type of songs that were being sung. There's a variety in the type of songs. I even say there's room for variety of styles of music to be sung too, provided the medium conveys the message. I don't think that I could focus on the words of a psalm if they were set to rap music. I just don't think I could do that. And we wouldn't sing a verse of "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" sang to a heavy metal song. But we recognize that there's room for variety and style, but there are still limitations. And we seek to edify one another, and we seek to praise God above all other things. And I hope that you'll think about these things, and you'll consider them. And that together we might continue to worship the Lord in a way that is pleasing unto Him. And to bear in mind the words of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Edifying. So may we evaluate these things in the light of the Scriptures and seek to do that which edifies the church and glorifies the Lord. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask that Thou would be mindful of us this morning as we have gathered here for worship and for praise. We ask that our praises might be acceptable unto thee, that they might be in line with what the scriptures reveal as being acceptable unto the Lord, and that our hearts would indeed vibrate at the touch of the Spirit. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and he so moving upon us and filling us, that we might vibrate and bring forth that melody and praise unto the Lord who has loved us. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.